Good morning. I'm going to read through verse 17. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. There's a lot here. See if you can hang in for the whole thing. Therefore, there is now a little bit of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not walk according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature can't please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are our children, then we are also heirs. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, there's a lot there, and we certainly won't be looking at every verse today, but we'll do some high-level stuff on this passage. This month, we're looking at Romans 8, which is, by any account, one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. Certainly one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. And you may not have known this, but it's also one of the great chapters on the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture. And as you heard me read that, I hope you noticed that the prime character in these verses is the Holy Spirit. I counted 15 times he's directly referenced in 17 verses. He is called the Spirit of life. He is called the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of Christ, or just plain, the Spirit. He is, of course, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God's own personal, powerful presence dwelling in us as believers. He is God's greatest gift to us as believers, along with, of course, the gift of his Son. And this morning, what I want to do is stay high level, but I want to talk about the transforming work that the Spirit does in our lives. The way that the Spirit enters our lives and begins to transform us so that we become more and more like God's Son, Jesus Christ. And before I talk about that, I want to just remind us of what I said last week a little bit and go back to this diagram. Okay, today we're talking about the transformation that the Spirit brings in our lives, and I want to remind you of this document. So as we're going from left to right, moving through our lives, you move through life from left to right. I don't know if you knew that, but that's how you move through life, from left to right. We all experience this gap, this widening of this gap that exists, on the one hand, between who we know we ought to be. Okay? There's an ideal. There's a picture of who we know we ought to be. Scripture, every time we open Scripture, it gives us these ideals, these commands of who we are to be. And we have this picture of who we are, but then we know the reality. Who we have to be. We know the reality of who we actually are. And so what we experience in life is this gap between who we ought to be and who we are. A couple weeks ago, I quoted this this poem where the poet says this: "I feel so distant from the hope of myself, in which I have goodness and discernment and never hurry through the world." And she's going, I have this hope. I have this picture of who I want to be. I want to be good. I want to be discerning. I don't want to be anxious. But I feel so distant from the hope. I feel this gap between who I ought to be and who I know I currently am. And so we all experience that gap. And what we all want is transformation. Right? We all want to see ourselves grow more and more into the people that we most want to be, the people we know God ultimately wants us to be. We want to see a change, a growth into deeper health and wholeness, a transformation. In the gospel, I didn't check this with you guys. I'm not sure if this PowerPoint is going to work, but we'll see what happens here. This is the gospel according to Romans chapter 8. Okay, here's what we talked about last week. The gospel is this: what the law was powerless to do, God did. Okay? The law is powerless to fix this situation of this gap that we experienced. But what the law was powerless to do, God did. And first, he did it by sending his son. And that's what we talked about last week, right? He sends his son, and his son dies on the cross, and essentially Jesus bridges the gap between who we ought to be and who we are. In the midst of all the inadequacies, the sin of our lives, the ways we fall short of who we ought to be, Jesus bridges that gap. He bridges it by taking on himself all of that sin, all that inadequacy, all that guilt, and he is condemned on the cross. So that now, even in the midst of every day we feel that gap, we can immediately turn to the cross and go, there is no condemnation for me. Even though I'm not what I should be, there is no condemnation. I have total forgiveness in the midst of this gap. And that is the heart of the gospel. That's what we talked about last week. But that's not the whole gospel, is it? That's the most important part. But the second part of this is God not only sends his son, but he also sends his spirit. Okay? Spirit is portrayed in scripture as a dove or as fire, so it's just a symbol of the spirit. So God not only sends his son, but then God sends his spirit, and he sends his spirit into our hearts so that the spirit, the powerful personal presence of God dwells in our hearts as believers. And what he does is he begins to transform us from the inside out so that we actually begin to become the people we ought to be. Not all at once, but gradually we begin to change from who we are to who we ought to be. We become more and more like Jesus. And one day, that work of transformation will be complete. Not on this side of eternity, but on the other side of eternity. One day we will be exactly who we ought to be because God's Spirit will have transformed us from the inside out so that we are completely like Jesus in our moral character. Okay? That's the gospel. God does for us what we could never do by sending a son at the cross. And then the gospel currently is God is doing in us what we could never do ourselves by sending his spirit to begin to transform us into the image of his son. That is the gospel right there. The sending of the son and the spirit, which is to say the sending of God himself to do for us and in us what we could never do for ourselves and in ourselves. So this morning, what I want to do, again, is to stay high level on this passage, but look at the transforming work that the Spirit does and wants to do in our lives. And I'm going to break it into three categories, okay? Three ways that the Spirit is at work in our lives, transforming us. And throughout this, I want you to be asking yourself, do I see this? Am I seeing this kind of transforming work in my life? Am I seeing evidence of the Spirit doing these things in my life? So first thing we're going to talk about is that fundamentally, the Spirit transforms our relationship with God. That's the first and foundational thing. He transforms our relationship with God. Secondly, he transforms our minds. He transforms our thinking, our thoughts. And then thirdly, he transforms not just our thoughts, but our actions, our actual living. And I'm going to focus almost exclusively on the first two, and I'll just kind of mention the third one, but we won't really flesh that one out because I don't have time. And we could stay. We could flesh it out. But it's up to you guys. I'll just kind of watch what's happening and decide. So first one that we see in this passage, and most fundamental one, is the Spirit, his role is to transform our relationship with God. I get that particularly in verses 1 and 2. I know we looked at these last week, but take a look again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of you, for those who are in Jesus Christ, are in Christ Jesus. Now, if I just stop there and ask most of you, why is there no condemnation? Most of you would go directly to the cross, right? But that's not where Paul goes. Look where Paul goes. There is no condemnation. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. He says there's no condemnation because the Spirit has done something. He has set me free from something. Okay? I think he's playing with this word law. When he says the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death, I think he's just talking about the reality, the authority, the power. And what he's saying is the authority of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, has now set us free from the authority and the power of sin and death. Before the Holy Spirit came into our lives, we were under the authority and the power of sin and death. And I think what he's essentially describing there is life under the law. Okay, and we've talked a lot about this. But it's a relationship with God that is life under the law, where we see God's laws, the way we ought to live, and we're striving in our own strength to try to keep his law, and we're constantly falling short because the power of sin is at work in us, so we keep falling short. It's a life of trying to perform for God, trying to earn his approval, and always intuitively knowing we're never going to be able to do it good enough. We're always gonna fall short. We can never perform well enough. And so essentially what that life is, it's a life of slavery. It's a relationship of slavery, of trying so hard to perform and always falling short. Performance-based approval and the fear and the anxiety that comes from that. That's life under the law. And the first thing that Spirit does is he sets us free from that kind of relationship with God. What he does is he convinces us in our hearts that there is now no condemnation. We no longer have a relationship of slavery with God where there's condemnation. We have a relationship of freedom with God. Specifically how he does this, I want to go down to verses 15 and 16 towards the end of this passage. We'll talk more about this next week, so I don't want to spend too much time. But this is how the Holy Spirit does this. These are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. He's saying the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that's entered our lives, he is not a spirit of fear, but of adoption, of sonship. When the Spirit enters our lives, we no longer experience God as this distant judge that we're always trying to perform for. Instead, we experience him as this loving Father. Okay, that's the difference. This loving Father, and the Spirit enables us in our hearts to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is Aramaic for daddy, right? Papa. You can even hear it in the Abba, Abba, Abba. You can hear a little kid saying, Abba, 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 or my little Adele would say, Daddy, 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 okay? It's this cry of trust, of intimacy, of tenderness. Sorry, this is way off topic. I just have to say this. This is really funny. We're driving in today. We have those of you that don't know our little daughter, Adele, not named after the singer, incidentally. She is almost two. We're driving in today, and she's sitting in the back of the car, and I hear, Dave. I look back, yeah? What you doing? To which I replied, well, Adele, I'm driving to church. What are you doing? And that the conversation kind of ended there. But that was amazing. Hearing my name, Dave, what you doing? Sorry, off topic. I thought that was amazing. She's not supposed to call me Dave yet, though, right? She's supposed to call me Daddy. She's supposed to call me Abba. Okay? It's this picture of tenderness, of reverence, of intimacy. And the Holy Spirit helps us cry that to the living God of the universe. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Okay? Our spirit is that place deep inside of us, our core. that inner being that we have. And the Spirit's role is to enter into that deep place. And in that place, in our bones, in our core, to testify, to convince us that we are God's children. That's the role of the Spirit. So that something maybe we know in our heads, it's the Spirit's role to help us in that inner place to really be convinced of it, to believe it in our hearts. So that in our bones, we know God is like a loving father to me. It's his role to breathe freedom in that place. There's no condemnation. Okay, we'll talk more about that next week. But that is the Spirit's role, is first off to transform our relationship with God the Father. So we could say Jesus transforms our relationship with God the Father historically through his work on the cross. The Spirit transforms our relationship experientially. He takes what happened on the cross and makes it real in our hearts and minds and our experience. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. And before moving on to the second one, I know we've talked a lot about this, no condemnation, but it's so important. And I just want to stop and ask you the question, are you experiencing that today in your relationship with the living God of the universe? Do you experience him as your loving Father, with whom there is now no condemnation? And if you don't, let me just say what you need most of all is for the Spirit to do a fresh work in your heart and mind. That's what you need. And I am increasingly convinced that transforming work in our relationship with God, that is the foundation for all other transformation in our lives. That's the starting point of any real change in our lives. At the men's retreat, Todd Pickett kind of made an offhand comment that has really stuck with me. And he basically said, love is really the only thing that changes us in the end. Love is the only thing that really changes us in the end. The experience of being known and being known as we are and being accepted, loved, treasured, protected, that I don't care if you're a guy or if you're a girl or what your personality is, love, he was saying, is the only thing that changes us in the end. And I am increasingly convinced of that. There are other motivations that can drive us towards some kinds of change. Okay, fear can drive us, guilt can drive us, a sense of the gap can kind of drive us to do things. We can take on practices, techniques, disciplines that we can try to change ourselves. But in the end, if that is not taking place, if we are not encountering God as a loving Father who accepts us and wants to be with us and has good things for us, none of that other stuff will ever produce lasting change. And how many of you guys have seen The King's Speech? Anybody seen The King's Speech? Yeah? Okay. Definitely my favorite movie of that year. I'm really glad it beat The Social Network. Just say that. Which is also an interesting film. But I was thinking of The King's Speech this week in light of this issue. Most of you know the story. The stories of King George VI, before he becomes king, and of course he has this massive stammer, right? This speech impediment. And so he goes to this speech therapist, Lionel Logue, who has no official speech therapy degree. But for King George, in his case, at the root of his stammer is really his relationship with his father, right? The king. He's got this overly critical dad who is who he could never live up to. Is overly critical and so demanding, and that was at the root of this stammer that he had. But of course, he doesn't make the connection between those two things. And so he comes to Lionel, and really, all he's interested in is getting new techniques, new vocal techniques that are going to help him remove this stammer. And he's not interested in talking about his relationship with his father, his past. He's just saying, I'm coming to you, I've got a speech problem, you need to fix my speech problem. And of course, Lionel, from the beginning, recognizes that there's a connection between his relationship with his father and what's going on in his speech. And so he has to, in subtle ways, in ways that the king isn't, always aware of at first, get at some of the deeper things that are going on in his life, get at the relationship with his father. And essentially what Lionel does in this movie, and it's a beautiful movie, is he creates a friendship with the king. That's what he does. He doesn't do speech there, but he creates a context of safety and acceptance and grace. Essentially, what he does is he reparents the King of England, which is no small task. But he essentially reparents him, and it's in the context of this friendship that the king is able to work through these relational issues he had with his dad, which in turn helps him find his own voice, essentially. And so it's this beautiful picture of how ultimately this relationship changes the king and fixes this problem. And I was just thinking, to me, we come to God so often like the king comes to Lionel. We come asking God, we want you to fix us and change us. We're looking for techniques. We're looking for disciplines that are going to remove the sins in our lives. And what God's Holy Spirit wants to do is deeper work in our lives and convince us, transform our fundamental relationship with God so that we have this encounter and this experience of unconditional love and acceptance. And it's only out of that that other things in our lives begin to change for good. I mean, I'm very convinced of that. Until that happens, no lasting change will take place in our lives. That's why Paul, I'll close this section with this. That's why Paul, when he considers his churches, one of his greatest prayers is that the Holy Spirit would do a work in people's hearts so that they would be convinced of the love of God for them. Look at this. Great prayer. I pray that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. There's the Spirit. Strengthen you with power through Spirit in your inner being, in your core, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. What does that mean, to know something that surpasses knowledge? That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul knows what you most need is the Spirit to do something in your core so that you have an experience, that you are utterly convinced of God's love for you. You're filled in your relationship with God. Okay, so that's the first and the foundational work of transformation the Spirit does in our lives is he transforms our relationship with God so that it goes from one of fear, one of obligation, to one of freedom, one of being a kid with his daddy or her daddy, his Abba. All right, second one, he not only transforms our relationship with God, he also transforms our minds, right? He transforms our thinking, our thought patterns. Let's look again at verses 5 through 8. Let me read it again. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Okay, notice in verse 5, my translation, I like this translation, talks about people who have their minds set on something. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. What is our mind set? What are the things that we set our thoughts on? That's what Paul is dealing with in these verses. John Stott, I think, says it well. He says, this is a question of what preoccupies us. It's a question of the ambitions that drive us and the concerns that engross us, of how we spend our time and our energies, of what we concentrate on and give ourselves up to. The analogy I was thinking of this weekend is the analogy of a computer, okay? I'm not real tech savvy, but I know a little bit. When you're working on a computer, you have a program that is up and running, and that's the one that you see on your screen, right? You might be working on a Word document, you might be sending an email, you might be working on an Excel spreadsheet, that's up there. But you know that there's these other programs that are constantly running in the background of a computer, right? Whether that's what you're seeing or not, there's other programs that are always running. And when I was thinking of mindset this week, I was thinking what are those other programs that are constantly running in the background as you live your life? Because the reality is, you know, there's certain things we have to focus on during our days. We have to fix our thoughts on some things. We're at work, we have tasks to do, so we're thinking about those things. We're taking care of kids, and we're thinking about how to do that. We have people in front of us that we're having conversations with all the time. So there's certain things that we don't have a choice. We have to be thinking about these. But what I'm talking about is, in the midst of all of that, what are the programs that are running? What's churning underneath the surface, even as we're going about our day? If we get 15 minutes of silence by ourselves, what's the stuff in our minds that tends to pop up? Let me give you some examples. Here's what's churning in people's hearts and minds. How people perceive us. Wondering, as we're interacting with people, as we're going about our work days, how do people perceive me? Or maybe it's, how can I be making more money? How can I be providing more for my family? That's something that we're fixing our thoughts on. Some of us, it's a movie we just saw. It's a TV show we watch a lot. And it's just kind of running in the background. We start thinking about that, or a book we're reading. Some of us, it may be a past event that we kind of just keep going back. We keep reliving again and again. Some of us, it's just this anxiety of something that's coming in the future. And that anxiety is just kind of running in the back of our minds. For almost 50% of us, sex is something that's on the mind from time to time, right? Men? No. Okay. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a passion that you have. And when you get a moment, that's what you just start thinking about it. You can't stop thinking. What are those things that are going on in the background? What are we fixing our minds on? It's interesting to me that when Paul starts talking about the Holy Spirit, and after four verses, he almost immediately jumps to our thinking, to what we fix our minds on. And I think it's because what we think about, what we give our attention to, is so important in life. It affects the rest of our lives. So what Paul does here is essentially, he gives us two kinds of mindsets, right? I mean, this is kind of pretty simple in verses 5 through 8. He gives those who fix their mind on what the sinful nature desires. The sinful nature is essentially just the nature that we were born with as being descendants of Adam and Eve. It's the fallen part of us. It's the part of us that craves independence from God, that wants to go our own way. Okay, every human being is born with a sinful nature. Your translation may say flesh. That's the literal translation, but it means essentially our sinful nature. And then, of course, those who have their mind set on the Spirit. Let me just walk through both of these. Let's look at the mind of the sinful nature, and let's look at the mind of the Spirit. Okay, you see him in verses 6 through 8. Let's look at the mind of the sinful man, sinful nature. First, he says, the mind of sinful man is death. And I think what he means there is spiritual death, not literally death, but spiritual death. Spiritual death being alienation from God. Okay, people who have their minds fixed on the sinful nature, they're thinking about things that alienate them from God, that push them farther away from God. Spiritual mind is death. Not only that, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It's a pretty strong description. Hostile, that kind of thing, it's opposed to God. It's opposed to how God thinks about reality. In fact, it's hostile to how God thinks about reality. So we can think, how does God think about real? How does God think about money? Well, the sinful nature thinks in a way that's hostile to that. How does God think about sex? Well, the sinful nature thinks in a way that's hostile to that. How does God think about people? How does God think about creation? How does God think about relationships? What does God think is important? And what does God think is trivial in life? Okay? The sinful mind is opposed to the ways God views reality. Look at the second half of verse 7. It does not submit to God's law, okay? The people who live according to sinful nature, their minds want to rebel against God's moral standards. They see God's moral standards as these barriers, and their minds want to constantly cross those barriers. That's what they want to do. They don't submit to God's law. Look at the end of verse 7. In fact, nor can it do so. Not only does it not submit, it can't submit. Verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature can't please God. He's saying in their mind, it's not just that they're unwilling, it's that they're even unable to submit to God. They don't have the power in themselves to submit to God's moral commands and to think about life the way he wants them to think of. Okay, they can't change the situation. They need something from the outside to help them to do what they can't do. And of course, that something is the Holy Spirit. It is God invading their lives and their minds through his Holy Spirit to transform the way they think. And so if you look at the mind of the Spirit in verse 6, you see the mind of sinful nature is death. We get two descriptions of the mind controlled by the Spirit. What are they? Life and peace. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. On the one hand, it is life. It's spiritual life. They're thinking about things that no longer alienate them from God, but that actually draw them to God. Their minds are alive to him. They're preoccupied with thinking about him, who he is, how great he is. Preoccupied with thinking about the things that he cares about. Viewing the world the way he views the world. Having his concerns, having his preoccupations. And their mind is peace. It's at peace with God. His moral commands are no longer seen as these barriers that they constantly want to cross over and transgress, but they're seen as these standards that bring life and wholeness and goodness. And so they want to walk in his ways. So I want to just stop as you hear those two things. Ultimately, what the Spirit wants to bring is that we would have the mind of Christ, right? That's what Paul says in another letter to the Corinthians. We have the mind of Christ. The Spirit comes into our lives, and he transforms our thinking so that we can have the mind of Christ. And I was thinking this week, what was the mind of Christ like? You know, as I asked that question, what are the things that are going on? What are the background programs that are always running? It would be great to have been able to step into Jesus' mind. And as he's going through his day, just understand and experience what were the programs that were running through his mind. I can guarantee you it would be two things for sure. One would just be thinking about his Heavenly Father and how great his Heavenly Father is and how much he wants to bring glory to his Heavenly Father. And he wants the whole world to see just how great his Heavenly Father is. I guarantee you that would be a constant thing running in his mind. And another one, of course, would be his love for people and this desire to love people, to meet people's needs, to see people encounter his Heavenly Father. It would be interesting to think through. What would that have been like for Jesus? And that's the role that the Spirit plays in our lives. As he enters our lives, he begins to slowly, gradually, over time, transform our thinking, our mindset, so that we increasingly have the mind of Christ. So as you hear me talk about those two different mindsets, I would ask you, is that what you're experiencing in your Christian life? Are you experiencing increasingly your thought life being taken over by the Spirit so that you're thinking about God, that you're resting in his grace, you're thinking about how you can glorify him in the world, you're thinking about how you can love other people? And I'd say if you don't see that, the thing you most need is for God's Spirit to do a fresh work in your minds today. So there you have it. You have him transforming our relationship with God. You have him transforming our minds, our thinking. And then finally, and I won't say much about this, not just transforming our thinking, but actually transforming our actions. And let me just point you to verses 12 through 14. Let me read them again. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The word I'm looking at is the word at the end of verse, towards the end of verse 13. Mine says you put to death the misdeeds. It's literally just the actions. Put to death the actions of the body. All that to say, when the Spirit comes into our lives, he also transforms our actions, our living, our doing, not just our thinking, but also our doing. He starts working our lives to help us overcome sinful behaviors, to pursue healthy, Christ-like behaviors. And we all know this doesn't happen at once, but slowly, gradually, over time, he changes not just our thinking, but even our living. Let me just give you a picture from Galatians 5 about the life that the sinful nature wants to lead us into versus the life that the Spirit wants to lead us into. Very well-known verses, of course. Here are the acts of the sinful nature. This is the living, the doing that takes place when we're living according to the sinful nature. Sexual immorality and impurity. Okay, these are pretty obvious. In fact, Paul says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And then he goes into this list. Idolatry, which is essentially worshiping other things instead of God, putting our trust in other things instead of God. Then he lists a long list of relational issues. Hatred, discord, factions, fits of rage. They don't sound particularly fun to me. Jealousy and envy, wanting what others have. Selfish ambition. Vainglory, and then drunkenness, okay? These are obvious things. This is just a sampling. And then he goes into this beautiful list of the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, this is just a sampling of what the Spirit wants to bring in our lives. Love for other people, joy, peace, patience, that'd be great, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, very familiar stuff, but I'd ask you, are you experiencing these things in your life these days? And if the answer is no or not as much as I would like, which it probably is for most of us, I want to remind you, what you need most is for the Spirit of God to do a fresh work in your heart and your life. So there you have it. The powerful presence of God who comes into our lives and begins transforming us. He transforms our relationship with God so we have greater freedom and intimacy with Him. He transforms our thinking so that we have the mind of Christ. And He transforms even our doing so that we begin to live by the fruit of the Spirit. That is the life that God has for you. That is the life that God wants for you. You never have to doubt whether God wants those things for you or not. He gave you His Spirit so that you might have those things in increasing qualities. Not perfection, but in increasing qualities as we continue to live our lives. I want to leave you with this thought. What do we do if we're not experiencing these things? As you look at that and you're like, I look at my life, I don't experience those things. What do we do with that? I have just one thought for you that I want to leave you with. And it's the analogy that we most often get for our life with the Holy Spirit. And the analogy is the analogy of walking. Okay? Verse 4 talks about walking according to the Spirit. Verse 14 talks about being led by the Spirit. In Galatians 5, Paul talks about keeping in step with the Spirit. The most common analogy we get for our relationship with the Spirit is the analogy of walking. Being led, keeping in step, following along with the Spirit. And what I want to leave you with is just the simple idea that there's a passive side to that and there's an active side to that. Okay? The passive side is there's a surrender that takes place to the Spirit. There's I want to surrender to you. I want to give up control. I want to stop trying to lead my life. I need you to lead my life, and I will follow you. That's the passive side. But then there's the active side. I got to actually walk. I got to put one step in front of the other and follow you, and we'll walk together. And our Christian life is going to involve those two things, this passive surrender to God and this active pursuit of the things that God wants. So in my relationship with God and how the Spirit's transforming me in that, first it means that surrender. God, I don't experience you as a loving father. I still feel condemnation. And you know what? I can't change that. I can't convince myself that you love me unconditionally. I still feel the shame and guilt. And so I need you to do in my heart what I can't do myself. I need your Spirit to do something. So I want to make myself available, and I'm going to pray that your Spirit would do what I can't do. There's the passive side. But then there's the active side. We do something. And maybe it's, you know what, here's what I can do. Every time I am aware of my sin, from now on, every time, I am going to go to the cross in my mind. Actively, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to remind myself that all my sins have been put on the cross, and there is now no condemnation. I can do that, and so I'm going to do that. Or maybe it's in our thinking transforming in our thinking. There's a passive side that says, Lord, I got these thoughts that just run. Anxiety, greed, fear, you name it. I can't change that. So I want to just surrender to you. And I want to pray that your Holy Spirit would begin a renewing work in my mind. That you would change these long established thought patterns that I've had going on for decades in my life. Because I can't change that. But then there's the active part of that. What can I do? I can take active steps to change my thought patterns so that I am walking with you. Maybe I need to change my consumption, the input that I allow into my mind. I can change that. That movie that I watch, that show that I know doesn't help me, I can stop watching that. That magazine that I constantly read, that news program that I watch that fills me with anxiety and just makes me go to sleep anxious, I can stop doing that. And I can start reading your scripture more often. I can start listening to songs that are going to fill my mind with your truth. I can start downloading podcasts from a good preacher and listen to sermons consistently. I can start practicing gratitude in my life. I could every day thank you for 5 things when I'm driving home from work as a way of getting my mind to think about good things. I can do all that. Or finally, maybe it's in our actions. It's our behavior. There's stuff that's going on in your life, and you're like, I have no power over these sins, Lord. I can't change these things. And so what I need you to do, I need your spirit to do something. So I want to just surrender to you. I want to acknowledge my helplessness. I can't change this about myself. I'm asking your spirit to do something that I can't do. But there are some things I can do. If I struggle with lust, I can't change that about my heart. But I could put some accountability software on my computer and, you know, send a friend the accountability software. I can do that. I can't change this greed that I constantly want to be making more money. But I could reach out to a friend and have a conversation about this, someone I trust, and say, hey, this is something I struggle with. Will you be praying for me? That's what I'm talking about. Walking with the Spirit is always going to involve a level of surrender and then a level of active pursuit. Let me leave you with the quote I put on the bulletin from K. Arthur. I love this. And you just hear it. God knows what each one of us is dealing with. He knows our pressures, he knows our conflicts, and he has made a provision for each and every one of them. And guess what that provision is? That provision is himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, indwelling us and empowering us to respond rightly. That is the gospel, that God gives us himself as the great provision. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you. That you have given us such great gifts, that you gave us your Son who has secured salvation for us, but you didn't stop there. You also gave us your Spirit to make that salvation a reality that we can experience, that we can even feel here and now. And you know what we're all going through. You know the different issues that we face, the conflicts, the challenges, the sin, the brokenness. And so we ask your Holy Spirit to do fresh works in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, that you might be shaping us to be more and more like your Son, healing us, freeing us, so that we would reflect you more purely and more clearly to the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.